Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from Romans 9. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do confess that these are your inspired words. This is your voice to your people, to your church. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open our ears to hear wonderful things from your word, things that are wonderful and yet mysterious, things that are awe-inspiring and yet sometimes difficult for us to understand, sometimes even difficult for us to accept. We pray that your word would glorify your name today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Excuse me. We continue to work our way through Romans 9, a difficult passage in Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue to go through Romans as a book. And we have seen that in chapter 9, really beginning at the end of chapter 8, Paul talks about and explains to us the purpose of God in salvation, that purpose of God did not begin at some point in time. It began at a point before time, when God foreknew those whom he predestined to salvation. And we saw there that to foreknow does not mean that God simply knows events in advance. It means that God knows people. He knows persons. He sets his love on people, on his people, before they even came into existence. As we get into chapter 9, Paul begins to deal with objections to this. Why is it, for instance, he begins this chapter 9 by saying, why is this that God chose a people, Israel, and yet much of Israel is lost? Much of Israel is not saved. Much of Israel is reprobate. He uses examples of Esau, of Ishmael. And he also uses examples from among the Gentiles of Pharaoh, whom God hardened, whom God turned away from, passed over in his judgment. Why does God give grace to salvation? Why does God elect some to life and others he passes over? Others are reprobate. And as we saw last week, as we looked at the issue with Pharaoh and God's hardening of Pharaoh, God does this because he is God, because it is his prerogative to do it. And God demonstrates to the world, to the nations, that he is God. Certainly, as we saw last week, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. He hardened his heart against the message of the Lord brought by Moses. But before Moses ever went to Pharaoh, God told Moses, "I will harden his heart so that he will not hear, so that he will not obey, because I will show my power in him," in Pharaoh's disobedience, in Pharaoh's rejection of the Lord. We continue to go through Paul's teaching on this today and consider some of the objections that are raised against it. But the fundamental question in Paul's treatment of this topic here of a divine predestination is, does God have the right to do this? Because this is man's objection. This is man's objection. It's actually exactly as Paul asks the question here. Is there unrighteousness in God? Does God have a right to do this? Verse 19, why does he find fault? Who resists his will? How can God judge men whom he has not chosen for salvation? Does he have a right as God to do that? There's shorthand for this kind of teaching. Sometimes it's called Calvinism. Sometimes it's called the Reformed doctrine of election. Those are just nicknames. These things didn't come from Calvin or the Reformers. More accurately, we could probably call Calvin a Paulist because he received it from Paul. He received it from the Word of God. One of the best known Calvinists in America was the great New England congregational preacher Jonathan Edwards, preacher of the revival during the Great Awakening. He's well known as a Calvinist, well known as a staunch Calvinist. But Edwards himself tells us this was not always the case. It was not always his position on these doctrines. He says, my first conviction was not so. There was a time when it used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. Edwards, the great Calvinist preacher, says there was a time when it appeared a horrible doctrine, as it does to many ever since Edwards and before Edwards and even today. But Edwards testified that by his study of the Scriptures, he was compelled to change his mind. To him, it became not horrible at all, but actually he came to say this, that the doctrine of predestination is exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Now, those may not be the words that even Calvinists would usually use to describe this doctrine. Pleasant, bright, sweet. How can you say this? How could Edwards say something like this, that God would choose some to be with him in eternity, he would choose some to be eternally condemned to hell? What's so pleasant and sweet about that? What's so bright about that? Actually, the full statement from Edwards is this, that this doctrine is exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet because absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. It's pleasant, bright, and sweet, Edwards says, because of what it says about the Lord. What it says about his power, his prerogative, his right to be God, his absolute sovereignty. And that's what Edwards loved to ascribe to God. And I would submit to you, that's what the Lord, the sovereign God, loves to ascribe to himself as well, as we see in what Paul has written. Romans 9 tells us that God has always had his elect. There have always been those, even those who are outwardly part of God's covenant, such as those who were citizens of Israel, who have not been elect. And that is the case, for instance, with Ishmael. That is the case with Esau as opposed to Jacob, the same father, the same mother, the same family, the same blood, the same seed of Abraham. And yet Paul says one is a child of the promise and one is not. God has this prerogative to show mercy and grace, and it must be his prerogative. That's the teaching of Romans 9. The power to deny mercy must be his prerogative as well. And that is for some reasons that Paul explains to us here. But the short answer is that these things are simply necessary because that is what it means to be God. That is what it means to be God. Now, we did deal with the question of Paul's opponent in verse 19 last week, but I want to go back to it and sort of review and talk about a few more things with regard to verse 19, the questioning of God's judgment. You will say to me then, Paul's opponent says, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, just for someone to ask this question, many people will say, well, Paul here is not teaching about individual destinies at all. He's teaching about nations. He's teaching about historical events. Esau stands for a nation, and Pharaoh stands for a nation, and Jacob stands for a nation. He's not talking about individual destinies, but he is talking about individual destinies, as we've seen. And if Paul is just talking about nations, we wouldn't get the sort of question that we get in verse 19. How can God judge individuals based on his prior eternal choice? Is that unfair? The sort of doctrine that I've just summarized for you is the sort of doctrine that would provoke that kind of question. In other words, if we're preaching and teaching and speaking to others about God's message as it comes to us in the Bible, we should expect to hear that question. If salvation is a matter of man's choice, if salvation is simply a matter of God looking forward through the corridors of time to see who will believe in him and then saying, okay, that's the one I will choose. If that's what it is, why would anyone ever ask this question? Well, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. The question and the assumption behind the question is, that's not fair. That's not fair. How can God judge a man for unbelief who the Lord has not chosen for salvation, who is not one of the elect? It goes back to the question of verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? So we continue to hear these questions, these objections. It's unrighteous, it's unfair, it's unjust. For, as verse 19 says, who resists his will? If his will is the determining factor and we cannot resist that will, how can God judge men for being wicked when he caused them to be wicked in the first place? And the objection goes on. You know, one critic of Reformed theology today says the entire history of mankind on this assumption becomes a puppet show. It becomes a puppet show. There is God simply pulling the strings. We are simply the puppets. We dance around, but we have no control over what is happening to us, no choice in the matter at all, and he judges us all based on the dance we do. And so we have the good puppets and we have the bad puppets. And the bad puppets get wrath and the good puppets get salvation. What's Paul's response to this question? What's Paul's response? Verse 20. Again, we looked at this last week as well. It's kind of a rough answer. It's kind of a sharp answer. Who indeed are you, O man, to reply against God? That's Paul's answer. Paul's answer isn't, no, you haven't understood. You haven't understood. It is determined by man's free will. It is determined by his decision to believe. And then God that's not how Paul responds. He says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to question God, to reply against God? Are you his judge? Are you his judge? Do you have the pride to determine that there is some fault in God for doing any of this? Paul answers very sharply here, very directly. He's not concerned really with our feelings at all in this. But Paul is justified in answering this way. And as we saw last week, he's justified based on the word of God, based on what the Bible says about Pharaoh and Esau and Ishmael. And he also bases it on God's own character. The fact that God must have the prerogative, he must have the choice to be God. It's what he is. It's who he is. It's his nature. Paul has shown that it is God's right to have his mercy on whom he will, not because it conforms to some human understanding of what's fair, some human understanding of what's right or wrong, but because it lines up with his own nature. God is righteous to harden whom he wills, not because it pleases us, not because it fits our understanding of fairness, but because, why? Well, that his name might be known, that his name might be glorified. And Paul uses another analogy here in verse 20. Will the thing formed, he says, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Paul here is using this example, this analogy of pots, clay pots, vessels. He takes this analogy from Isaiah, who talks about this as well. what's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying, well, you know, we're just a pot. We're just a lump of clay. And human beings are nothing at all. We're just this inert, lifeless, inanimate piece of dirt that God uses for his own purpose. No will, no real choices, no mind at all. That's not what Paul's saying. There are limits to this analogy. But he is saying that we are like clay in the hand of a potter in a certain sense. We're not just a pile of mud. We are made in the image of God. We're much more than that. We have minds. We have wills. We have choices. Of course we do. But what's the similarity? What's the analogy here? The analogy is that we are like the pot, or like the lump of clay that's turned into the pot. We are subject to the will of another person. We're subject to the will of another. The pot is subject to the one who fashions it, who molds it. What's this going to be? What is this vessel going to be used for? Is it going to be a flower pot? Or is it going to be a chamber pot? What's it going to be? Who makes that decision? Who decides? Whose will determines that? Is it going to be a vessel that displays beauty and loveliness? Or is it going to be something used for more unclean purposes? And Paul says God makes both kinds. And he does it without asking the pot, what would you like to be? What would you like to be? What are your dreams? What are your... No, God takes this into his own hands by his own sovereignty and by his own power. He displays this truth that we are subject to his will. And we say, well, doesn't that make us not free? Doesn't that say that we don't get to make any decisions? Well, that's not the first response. The first response is to be, I see now that God is free. God is free to make these decisions. God is free to make these choices. That's the point. We're subject to him. And notice Paul says that, verse 21, he makes these two different kinds of vessels, as many kinds of vessels as he wants to make, out of the same lump, out of the same ball of clay. He makes different vessels for different purposes. So we can't say whether it's the flower pot or the chamber pot that there's some defect or property in the one that made it a chamber pot, and there's some good thing, some better quality in the other lump that made it a flower pot. No, they're taken from the same lump. It's the cause and the reason is not to be found in the clay. It is not to be found in us. It is not in the individuals. It is God's prerogative. It is God's choice. And of course, without God's mercy, we're all unclean vessels anyway. We are much more than clay. That is true. We are much more than clay. But we also have to say that God is much more than a human potter. In fact, the distance between us and the lump of clay or the vessel is a relatively short distance compared to the distance between the potter and God. That distance is an infinite distance. We share commonality with the clay because we're creatures. We're both made from earth. We're both shaped by God. We're both subject to his will. And the clay also, we see, has moral responsibility, as we saw last week. The clay is asking questions. Why have you made me like this? Or the vessel is Pharaoh. The vessel is Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Yes, God hardened his heart as well, but he hardened his heart. It is not as though he is coming to God and begging, God, please, please change my heart. Please help me to trust in your word and to believe in you. Let your people go. He has no interest in that. He has no interest in that. And so he is morally responsible. God answers the clay. He talks to the clay. A clay pot is writing this epistle. God shapes and he uses the clay, and it's all subject to him. At the same time, we have minds, we have wills, we have souls, we have choices as those who are made in the image of God. But we choose based upon who we are. We choose based upon our nature. And we also sometimes make the mistake that if we make a choice, God can't make a choice. If we make a choice, that has to overrule what God has decided. Our God, you see, is the sovereign and powerful God of Scripture. He brings all things to pass according to his purposes. Ephesians 1:11. Everything that comes to pass. He is not Zeus. Okay, not that there is a real Zeus, but he's not like the god of mythology. Zeus is really just a big man. He's just a really powerful creature. He's got limitations. And how does he overpower men? How does he come out on top? A man tries to match his strength with Zeus. Maybe he's got 10% and Zeus has 90%. And the man fails. The choice or the action of the man fails. Sometimes people are pretty smart and they can outmaneuver Zeus. They can trick Zeus. So I bring my 40% up, or my 60% up against his 40%, at least until he figures it out. Zeus does what he wishes, usually, but only because he's a really big creature. He doesn't have all sovereignty. He doesn't have all power. When it comes to the God of the Bible, you cannot assign percentages. Our little math problems don't work anymore. We can't say, well, you know, I did 50 and God did 50. I did my part, he did his part. Or I decided first and he decided to be good with that. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. When Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart, what was that? Was that 60-40? You know, God did about 60, Pharaoh did about 40. No, that kind of calculation makes no sense when it comes to God and his creatures. It does if you're talking about Zeus. It does if you're talking about some kind of a lesser, non-sovereign God, non-infinite God. But if we're talking about the God in whom we live and move and have our being, we can't take a breath without him, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. Paul uses the example of the potter. To use another example of a different kind of craftsman, let's say an author. An author creates a story. And in a good story, the author creates an interesting story. He creates interesting characters. Characters that are believable. Characters that we might sympathize with. We enter into their world. Or we might hate. We might despise. But this is the creation of the author. We get caught up in a good story. And we ask ourselves questions. Why does the character act the way he does? Why does he do the things that he does? And we answer those questions from within the story, right, so often. So Tom Sawyer, you know, great book, you know, one of my favorites. Tom Sawyer. We know a little bit about Tom Sawyer. We know he goes to church. We know he doesn't pay attention. So Tom Sawyer, in the book it says that Tom knows the names David and Goliath, but he thinks they're two of Jesus' disciples. You know, so he doesn't really know because he doesn't pay attention in church. He's always goofing off. He's always messing around. Why is he doing that? He's irresponsible. He's not focusing on what he's supposed to be doing there. But I mean, we can answer the question on that level. He was an irresponsible kid. He's an immature kid. He's a disobedient kid. But we can also answer it in another way. While that is still true, we can also say somebody's name is on the cover of that story. Mark Twain. Why is Tom the way he is? It's because that's the way Mark Twain wrote the story. And here we are. We're talking about Tom as though he's a real character. Now, I understand that's a story, and we're more than a story in a book. But God is more than Mark Twain. God is more than Mark Twain. And there's two ways to answer the question of the will. Two ways of answering the question. Do we have choices? Do we make real decisions? Are our actions really ours? Within the story, we say, absolutely, there is. Yes, we do have real choices. Anybody can go down the street here to Andy's Frozen Custard and get any flavor you want. You can pick any flavor you want. But there's another way of answering the question that Paul is dealing with here. Who is the author of the story? Because there is an author. There is someone who has purposed these things. There is someone who has created these characters. And no, we're not just on the pages of a book. We're flesh and blood. But no less are we created than an author creates a character in a story. And so what can we say about the characters? What can we say about ourselves as we find ourselves in the midst of history, his story? Well, we can say everything we do is 100% what we want to do. It's absolutely true. There's no reason why we can't talk about free will. We do what we want to do. We also have to remember that the Bible says that what we want to do is sin. What we want to do is rebel against God. And something has to change in order to change that. God does have to intervene directly in that situation to change our hearts. But we do what we want to do. We act as we want to act 100%. And yet God, if we step out of the story, which actually none of us can do because we're in the book, we're in the story. But if you could step outside of the story, you would see that God directs all of it. God directs all of it in such a way that our choices are real, our decisions are real and significant, but God is working in and through all of his creatures. Now, in talking about this, remember, we're not talking about justice. We're talking about God has intended some for salvation and some for condemnation. We're not talking about justice, but we're talking about simply God's freedom, God's will. The one who receives God's mercy does not deserve it. It's all of grace. It's all of God's choice. So why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would the author, why would the potter make these different vessels for these different purposes? Why would God harden Pharaoh? Why would God create Esau just to hate him? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It doesn't, and by the way, it doesn't mean I loved him less. It means I hated him. Hated him in the sense that he has passed over. God does not show mercy to him. Why does God do this? And this is not a question that the Bible answers fully, much less the question of how. How does God do this in such a way that he has ordained and works everything out according to his plan, and yet we still have real decisions, real actions that are genuine? How? I have no idea how. The Bible doesn't tell us how. We don't know how. All we know is that he does it. But why would he do it? Why would he do these things? And I think the Bible doesn't here even give us a full answer, but it does give us a part of an answer. And I think the partial answer that it gives us is something that we are intended to be content with, to be satisfied with. And that is, as Paul says here, that this displays the power and the glory of God. It displays the power and the glory of God. Verse 22 is this. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us who he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Is Paul giving us an answer to the why question here? Well, I think, yeah, but I would say possibly so. He answers it in verse 20. He starts verse 22 by saying, what if? What if God did this? What if God did it for this reason? It's not really a definitive answer. It sounds kind of hypothetical, but I think Paul is giving us a partial answer here. Partial, but sufficient. Sufficient for what God wants us to know. Sufficient, perhaps, also for our understanding, what we're capable of grasping. So why make a vessel for wrath? Why not make all flower pots? Why not save all men? Why not? What does verse 22 say? What if God wants to show his wrath? What if God wants to do that? If everybody's saved, Who's going to be wrathful with? Who is going to suffer his righteous anger? Nobody. What if God wants to do this? If there's no reprobation, if there's no unsaved, there is something that we would never know about God. We would never know one of his attributes. And remember, all of God's attributes are good and perfect and righteous and holy and infinite. We would never know of God's righteous anger upon sin. We'd never know it. We'd never know it. And we might ask the question, well, why should we know it? You know, why is that so important? Why do we need to know that? Why is it necessary? Well, Paul's not answering that question. Okay? He's not answering that. But I think maybe we could fill in an answer. Is not everything about God? Is not every attribute of God worth knowing? Isn't that worth knowing? The assumption is, of course, that God wants us to know it. And the only way we could know it is that if there are vessels created by him for that purpose, for the purpose of wrath. When we know more of God, there's more godly fear. There's more godly awe. There's more reasons to worship God. There's more reasons to be humble and thankful before him. There's more reasons, particularly when he shows his wrath, to be thankful for his mercy, to be grateful for it. What else would we not know about God? What if he wanted to show his wrath? And, Paul says, what if he wanted to make his power known? We could say, well, he's already done that. He created all things of nothing. He sustains everything by the word of his power. We already know about his power. Yeah, but without the reprobate, without the wicked, we wouldn't know something about his power, and that is his power over evil, his power over wickedness. God's eternal judgment on the wicked that he has passed over, he has withheld his mercy from, is not just an expression of wrath, but it's an expression of this power to overcome the wicked. We see that with Pharaoh, right? God wanted the nations to see. I mean, he could have instantly freed Israel from Egypt. He didn't need the plagues. He didn't need to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh could have, God could have shown mercy on Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have dropped dead from a heart attack. He could have done any number of things. Why did God do it the way he did it? Because he wanted the nations to see the power of God defeat the most powerful man in the world. That's what Pharaoh was. The most powerful man, the head of the superpower of the age. We wouldn't see that if there was none that God passed by. It's power to overcome the most powerful. It's power to overcome the most impressive that sinful humanity can produce. Sinful humanity that stands up to God and rebels against him and shakes its fist in his face. Can God overcome that? Yes. How do we know? Because we've seen it. And we would never have seen it if he had not ordained it. We'd never have seen it if we'd not ordained it. And I think there's a third reason here by way of inference that Paul gives us in verse 24. Verse 23 and 24, he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom he has called. So there's another reason, and that reason is the contrast. The contrast between the vessels of mercy who experience God's wrath and his power and the vessels of salvation. The clean vessels, the vessels, the people, the individuals that he calls to himself eternally. That contrast between his blessing and wrath brings out for us his greatness. It brings out for us the generosity of his mercy. He didn't have to do it. He did not have to have mercy on you. Again, his prerogative, his will has nothing to do with justice. He would be perfectly just in passing over every last person, but he doesn't. He shows his grace. He shows his love. The contrast is to be seen so that we know even more powerfully of the mercy that he has shown and what all of us really do deserve for our sins. So Paul says, what if this were the reason? What if it were? Is it sufficient? Is it a good reason? According to Paul, I think, yes. According to the way he words this, yes. It's not a reason that explains everything. I think there's other reasons that we don't know about. It doesn't explain all the hows and the whys, but does God have the right to do this for these reasons? That's really the point. And absolutely, absolutely, he does. Does seeing God's wrath poured out in power on the wicked bring glory to God when it's seen and known? Absolutely, it does. The Word of God tells us that it does. The saints in Revelation see the bowls of wrath fall from heaven, and they give thanks. They rejoice in what God is doing. Why? Because we know more of God. We know more of who He is. We know more of His righteousness and His holy nature. And that leads, again, it leads to worship, to godly fear, to gratitude. There are other passages that teach this. Some we heard in our scripture readings today. One is Proverbs 16:4. Does God have the prerogative to do with, as He pleases, with what He makes? Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all things for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of judgment." He has made the wicked to destroy them. It's just another way of saying what Paul said here. He has made vessels of wrath to destroy for Himself and for His glory. Matthew 11:25, "At that time Jesus answered and He said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and You have revealed them to babes.'" What things? Well, the kingdom. The message of the coming of Christ and His kingdom. Jesus says then, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight." God hid His kingdom from some, and He revealed it to others in the ministry of Jesus. That's why Jesus told parables, you know. That's why He told parables. Sometimes people assume that Jesus told parables to make His teaching clearer, right? That's why we use illustrations. We try to make enflesh something, make it clear to people. Make it more understandable. That's true, He did, but only to the babes. Only to those on whom He had mercy. Only to those who were given eyes to see and ears to hear. To some, Jesus says, the parables actually hid the kingdom. It hid what Jesus was saying so they would not believe. And what does Jesus say about this? Does He say, "Father, how could You do this? Father, this is so unfair"? No, He says, "I thank You. I thank You, Father, that You did this. I thank You." And then He says, "It seemed good in Your sight." And for Jesus, that was good enough reason. That's a purpose statement. Why? Because it was good in Your sight. Jesus is satisfied with that. Are we satisfied with that? Can we thank God for His purposes? Can we do what Jesus did? Matthew 13:11. This is the passage where Jesus is actually telling parables. It says, "He answered them and said, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given.'" Understanding is given to some. Understanding is not given to others to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. 1 Peter 2:7. The apostle there says, "Therefore to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." We heard that from Isaiah today, that stone, men will stumble upon it, and that stone is Jesus. And that stone will fall on them and crush them to power. And what does Peter say about that stone? He says, "They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed." The wicked stumble in disobedience because it was God's eternal purpose and intention to do this, to appoint them to this. And just one more, Jude, the fourth verse. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These men, these rebels, these God-haters, Jude says, were marked out for condemnation. They were marked out for destruction long ago, before creation itself. God has done this. God has the right to do this. God glorifies his name in doing this. The biblical doctrine of God's election and reprobation is important. It is important for us to understand. It doesn't mean that we talk about it, 24/7. It doesn't mean that this is the only thing that we study in the Word of God, but it has its place, and it has an important place. It is difficult in many ways to accept. It is difficult in many ways to grasp it and to hold on to it without complaining or charging God with wrongdoing. And Paul himself acknowledges that by the questions, the rhetorical questions that he asks. Those are the kind of questions people are going to ask. Those are maybe the questions Paul himself asked. But we need to be open to the answers. We need to listen to the answers. Why this doctrine is so important is because the most basic important thing for people to understand is this. Every person in the world needs to understand this. Who is sovereign? Who's in control? Who is calling the shots? Who is in charge around here? And pride, we all know that pride is the root sin of man. Pride is the root sin of man. So what is going to be man's tendency? If we tell man, you're not in charge, but God is, what's going to be his tendency? His tendency is going to be to resist that. We're going to want to avoid that. Man is going to want to say, no, it's up to my choice, even in terms of my salvation. It's up to my choice. It's my decision, which is a clear contradiction of the Word of God. Sure, the Bible talks about people having faith and believing and trusting, of course. But like Lydia in the book of Acts, she believed when the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. And all of these, and all of the believing, and all of the trusting, and all of the choices are subject to the will and purpose of God. And that's what we have a hard time with. It shows an amazing degree of pride when we take credit for what God himself and only God can do. What we're doing is we're kind of striking a vote for humanism as opposed to God. Man is the measure. Man is the center. We have a lot of problems in our modern world. We have a lot of problems today in the church and in the world. And the problems in the church and the world, of course, are linked. The problems in the church and the world are sovereignty problems. They're sovereignty problems. That's the root. So much of the church today just rejects this teaching out of hand and says, this is just wicked stuff. This is just horrible, horrible stuff. There are consequences that come from that. There are consequences that come from that. Now, there are many, many Christians that I know who disagree with some of the doctrine that I have explained today. I think I've done a fair job of showing that it comes from the Word of God, but there's a lot of godly Christians that I respect greatly that I disagree with about this. So this is not an issue of holiness or spirituality. There are Christians who are rejecting Calvinism that are better Christians than I. But there are consequences from going soft on God's sovereignty. Why? Because it gives place to the pride of man. We begin to think that we have rights before God. We have human rights. And we don't. I'm not talking about a political rights before the state and that sort of thing. There's a place for that. I'm talking about rights before God. I have a claim on God. That's what we think. That is the starting place for so many of us. God has to respect, and he has to take a back seat to my wishes and my demands. And that is simply unbiblical. That is simply not what the Scripture teaches. It doesn't begin with us. It is not the determining factor in our lives, much less in our salvation. And what does this develop into? It develops into me-centeredness. And again, I'm not saying that all Christians who aren't Calvinists are me-centered. I'm not saying that. But it does go in that direction. people begin to think, look, I made a profession. I went forward at a revival. You know, I wrote my name on a card. So I'm saved, and God has to respect that. And I don't have to live faithfully. I can do whatever I want, but I went forward at that meeting, so I'm a Christian. And I get to go to heaven. Are there not a lot of people that think that way? You know there are. And God is simply put in a passive position, having to respond to me, having to conform to my will instead of the other way around. And isn't that the point in this whole chapter of Romans, chapter 9? Remember, because Paul got on this subject in the first place because he was talking about the Jews. The Jews had outward blessings. They had privileges. They had covenant membership. They were special people. They were descended from Abraham. Well, they were special, but they started going around telling everyone they were special. And that identity did not spur them on to trust in God, to faithfulness, to belief in Christ. No, it made them proud. It made them proud. Of course they were special people, but they were special because of God's mercy. They were special because God loved them. They weren't special because of their family or their nation or because of circumcision or because of the temple. They weren't special because of any of those things. It was all mercy. And they lost that. That's why Paul's talking about this. They had a sovereignty problem. They had a sovereignty problem. And that's the danger for us too. We're special. You know, why am I special? Because I did this, or I made this decision, or I signed this thing, or my name is on this roll. I'm special. Well, you are special as a child of God, but you're special because God foreknew you before time, because he called, he justified, he sanctified, and he will glorify you, as Paul says in Romans 8. That's why you're special. It's God's decision. It's his prerogative. Man is proud. Man is proud, and he wants to take credit. I struggle with it. You struggle with it. We all want to take credit. But the Word of God won't let us do that. The church of our day is supposed to be calling the world to repent of their denial of God and their wicked pride. And by being proud ourselves, we simply are encouraging it. The church is supposed to call the world to repentance. And what do we see around us? We see a sovereignty issue. Men think that they are gods. That's what people think in our culture. We can destroy the world. You know that? We can destroy the world. We can destroy it with our weapons. We can destroy it with global warming. We can destroy it. We have godlike power. And you know what? We can also save it. We can save the world by our wisdom. We can save the world by, you know, whatever, United Nations or whatever. We can save. We're taking divine attributes to ourselves. That's what men do today. We think we can suspend God's laws. Well, male and female, you know, that's a fuzzy boundary, people say, you know. That's a gray area. You are what you think you are. Marriage between one man and one woman. Well, we can destroy that too. You know, and people think it's okay. People think there's no consequences. There's no just retribution for it because they think they're gods. You know, we can do it in the area of family. We can do it in the area of gender. We can do it in the area of economics. You know, we can destroy our currency. It won't matter because we're all powerful. We can't sink. We can't go down. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem that man has to be confronted with. It's the height of wickedness to make yourself God. It's what Pharaoh did. It's what Pharaoh did. But God is long-suffering, and he is patient. But it shows, like Pharaoh, that men have hardened themselves against God. And I think the church in our day needs to really rethink this whole sovereignty issue and really perhaps repent of this dishonor to God. And our exaltation of man, our giving man of a bigger place than he should have. And I think as Christians, we need to be able to talk to people about this. We need to be able to take people to these places in Scripture. This is God. This is who God is. This is what he is. This is his right. And you have to believe it. You have to accept it. You have to live in accordance with it, that he is the sovereign God. And does that make us nothing? Of course not. It doesn't make us nothing, but it should make us humble. It should make us grateful. It should provoke us to godly fear and love for the one who first loved us. That's the point. You see, the point in Romans 9 is not to talk about how wonderful reprobation is. That's not the point. Reprobation is true. It's a true aspect of God's predestination. But what God really is doing, and he's doing on a much wider scale, is that he's showing mercy to wicked people. He has the prerogative to do it. But this passage shouldn't get us down because we think, okay, you know, the main thing here is the ones that God damns. That's the main part of the story. That's the main part of God's plan. It's not. The main thing is God's mercy. That's what Paul says here in verse 23. God desires to make his wrath known, but it's also so that he would make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So don't forget, God made vessels of mercy. And I would submit to you that he made a lot more vessels of mercy than vessels of wrath. He did. The scripture tells us in Psalm 72 that his name shall endure forever. And his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all the nations shall call him blessed. Does the Bible say that all the nations will reject God and will hate Christ and will go to hell? No, it doesn't. It says the day will come when, from the rising of the sun to the place it sets, people will worship the Lord. They will worship Christ. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It will cover everything. Psalm 72 says that all the families of the earth will come and they will bow down and they will worship the living God. The number that will be saved will far outnumber those who will be lost. I believe that. I truly believe that. I believe that the number that God has chosen in his mercy will far outweigh. When we get to the end, when we get to the day of judgment and the judgment seat, when everything is tallied up, it'll be like the book of Revelation says. You know, I heard voices and I turned and there was a number that no man could count. God is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy, but don't make the mistake of rejecting this. He will have mercy on whom he wills. But what does he will? He wills lots of mercy. He wills to save many. He wills to save the nations. And that is good news. That is a great blessing. What all of this teaches us is how wonderful and amazing and undeserved the grace of God is. Every one of us deserves condemnation, reprobation. We deserve to be passed over. But it's only because of God's electing eternal love that we're saved. It's not our goodness. It's not our decisions. It's not our choices. It's not that. It's simply the love of God. You know, a couple days ago, Chuck Colson died. And Chuck Colson has for years, you know, been an active, vocal Christian. In fact, for so long that many people, especially younger people, have forgotten what Colson used to be known for. Right? So, older ones of us who remember Watergate, I vaguely remember Watergate, we remember what Colson was. In the political arena, he was the master of dirty tricks, right? In the Nixon White House, he knew how to take people down. He was unscrupulous. He could destroy people's reputations. He could get what he wanted. And at that time, he lived, he thought, in a world without God. And he could do as he pleased. If anybody was reprobate, it was Chuck Colson, right? I mean, isn't he the one that said, I would walk over my grandmother to reelect the president? And people believed him. You know, that okay, I can see that. Everybody in Washington knew that about him. As many lousy characters as there are in Washington, Colson was the bottom. He was the bottom of the barrel. But what did God do? God broke him. God took him down. Right? He was found guilty of crimes. His law career's over. His political career's over. He's got nothing left. He goes to prison. And he hears the gospel, actually, right before he went to prison. Hears the gospel, and he believes. And God used him greatly to reach prisoners all over the world for many years. You know, for many years, people could not believe that Chuck Colson was a genuine Christian. You know, you'd always hear that. Oh, he's trying to get sympathy. He's trying to make something for himself. Chuck Colson, no way. No way. Maybe a little bit like Paul. You know, after Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Christians were afraid of him. Christians were afraid to meet with him. He was too wicked. It's too bad to be a Christian. But what does it show us? It shows us that God delights to save the wicked. He delights to save those who could not be saved. Colson's sins were public sins, right? But he was bound for the same hell that every one of us were bound for. He was bound for the same hell that every one of us would have ended up in if it had not been for the love and mercy and grace of God that saved us. God desires to show his mercy. That's one of the ways that he shows his greatness and his power in the world. In fact, I would say that's the primary way. By saving the nations. By saving people who can't be saved. But what if God also wants to show his wrath? What if he also wants to crush Pharaoh? He can do that. But what he wants most of all is for all people to know his salvation, to see his mercy in Jesus Christ. There are many people around us that look reprobate. God-haters, self-worshippers, doing horrible things, wickedness in every conceivable way. What should we do? My son told me about a campus preacher at MSU this week who was yelling at his audience, you know. Yelling at him, "You wicked people." You know, is that what we're supposed to do? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. Many of those people will be saved. Many of those people trapped in their wickedness with no hope will be saved because God is gracious, because he loves his elect, and he has chosen many of them. Do not be afraid to speak of God's sovereignty. Don't be afraid to speak of it. Don't hesitate even to do so in casual speech. You know, this is what James meant when he said in James 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go and do such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' But you boast in your arrogance." Now, James is not talking here specifically about election or reprobation, but he is talking about God's sovereignty. He's talking about a sovereignty issue. And God's sovereignty over much, you know, issues of much less importance than salvation or damnation. He's talking about where you will travel, what kind of business you'll enter into, what are your plans for this week, where are you going? He's speaking of everyday things, everyday concern. James says, what ought we to say here? If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. This or that. Anything. This or that means fill in the blank. If the Lord wills, we will do this. Because it's all according to his will. And anything else, he says, is boasting. We don't need to say that all the time, but we do need to say it some of the time. And we probably need to say it more than we do. To remind ourselves. And also as a testimony to others of the will of God, which is sovereign. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would give us understanding, give us ready hearts to hear and believe your word, even when it is difficult for us. Father, we pray that our response to your word would be to desire to see the nations come to you, to desire to see your mercy poured out on those nations as you have purposed and you have planned. And so we pray for the nations. We pray for those who are wicked. We pray for those who do not know you, that many would turn. We pray that your church, your people, would be uncompromising in our glory of your name and our worship of your name, that we would recognize you and we would speak of you as the God who is sovereign over all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.